For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verse 1 through 17. I entitled this, A Shocking Act of Service, considering who Jesus is. Now, one thing to consider where we're at in the book of John, this is kind of a turning point, because up to this point, Jesus has been engaged in public ministry. And now, John, at chapter 13, kind of switches a little bit and pretty much spends the rest of his time devoted to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. So really, the next 6 or 7 chapters are devoted to this final moment that Jesus has with his disciples. And during this time, Jesus is trying to distill some of the most important principles of the Christian life and teach them about it, because he knows that his time is short. Now, why don't we look at verse 1 and look at a little bit of background, because John sets up this story. In verse 1, we're told it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So the Passover festival was near. And as we'll find out, this Passover was going to be his last that he would celebrate. And as he moved forward in his life, the Passover would actually act as a shadow that fell over the life that he would live, the sacrifice that he would give for us. We're told that Jesus knew that his own time had come. There's a theme that comes up throughout the Gospels where the disciples or Jesus' followers would say, Jesus, why don't you reveal yourself as the Messiah, the King? And Jesus would typically respond, my time has not yet come. In other words, he was saying that it wasn't time for him to glorify himself, because he knew that he had to depend on the Father for that. And yet now he says, John tells us that Jesus knew that the time had arrived, that soon he would fulfill his mission that he was sent for. Now, a little bit of background here. Jesus knew that he was going to die. And as he was staring at the last 24 hours of his life, there was a lot of anxiety that he felt. We know in John chapter 12, verse 27, that Jesus said, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason that I came. Jesus knew what his mission was from the very beginning. He knew that he would come and sacrifice his life for the entire world. And now that he was approaching the last part of his life, he knew that he had to show his disciples what it meant to live for him. You know, later on at the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that he was so anxious, so crushed by what he was going to experience, that he actually was sweating, and that he was agonized over this. We're told in Luke 22, verse 44, that being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He knew that he was not only going to experience the most incredible pain possible, the most brutal torture that man has ever devised, but that in addition to that, he was actually going to take on the punishment of the entire human race upon himself on the cross. And so no wonder he was feeling anxious about this. He was so anxious that he was actually sweating bucketfuls as he was praying to the Father. In addition to this, we know that Jesus experienced a growing sense of isolation throughout his ministry. At one point, he actually had tens of thousands of followers. I mean, at the feeding of the 5,000, we can estimate that it was probably around 25,000 followers at the most. And yet Jesus started saying things that didn't agree with the crowds, and many people started to leave him. Well, at least his disciples decided they were going to stick around and that they were going to follow him. But as we'll find out, even they failed the test of loyalty. The most notable example of this is Judas. Judas at one point decided, Jesus, he's not really worth following. And what I expected him to be, I feel disappointed by. He thought that Jesus was going to be this king and that he was going to amass a following, conscript an army, and that he was going to come and dominate the Roman world. But once he started to lose his following, once he started talking about dying, Judas knew, I need to cash out. I've wasted the last 3.5 years of my life. And there's strong indication at this point that he already had struck up a deal with the Pharisees to betray Jesus. And it may be that he actually had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket as he's about to celebrate this meal with Jesus. Not to mention, Jesus knew in advance that Judas would do this. We're told in Matthew 26, verse 10, that while they were eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt? He's sitting there, the last 24 hours of his life with his best friends, his colleagues, the people he's been living with for the last 3.5 years, people he's been eating with, and one of them has plotted to kill him. We also know that Peter ended up betraying Jesus as well in his own way. Peter, his closest friend, one of the chosen three that, you know, aside from the 12, there were these three that Jesus spent most of his time with. They were his closest disciples. Peter was his closest friend by far, his most loyal. And Peter, as Jesus was telling him, soon I'm going to die. And where I'm going, you can't come. Peter, in a moment of enthusiasm, says, that's never going to happen, Jesus. We're told in John 13, verse 36 through 38, Peter answered him, Lord, where are we going to go? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you can't follow, but you will follow later. Peter said, Lord, why can't we follow you now? I'm going to lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter did exactly that. And we're told after he did so, he remembered the words of the Lord and ran out of the courtyard when the woman was asking him, and he failed this test, that he went out weeping, agonized, that he had denied his Lord. You know, eventually all of his followers abandoned him. And Jesus knew that this was going to happen, that he was going to end up facing the cross by himself with nobody there to support him. In Matthew 26, verse 31, we're told, this very night, all of you will fall away on account of me, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus knew that he had to face this incredible task of sacrificing himself alone. Now, imagine yourself, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. I mean, this must have been incredibly painful to experience all of this. Really, I think all of these things amounted to a great personal pain and suffering for him. And meanwhile, we're told that the feet of the disciples were dirty. You know, what would happen is when you'd walk out into the streets, you would walk through streets that were, pretty much used by animals. People would walk down those streets and throw food. It wasn't paved, so there's tons of dirt and dust everywhere. Plus, people wore open-toed sandals. So, as you can imagine, as you were walking from place to place, because they didn't have modern transportation like we do today, you probably got your feet pretty dirty. It'd be, you know, filth with dung and dust and food, and just be nasty. And, you know, since those guys had to travel pretty much everywhere on foot, I'm sure that their feet were calloused, they were gross. I mean, think about in our modern culture, you know, most guys shower every day, they apply fast-acting tenactin on their feet, and still, their feet are nasty. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You know what your feet smell like. If sin smelled like something, it would smell like your feet. Your feet are evidence that we have all fallen short of God's glory. Now, the custom was when you would walk into somebody's house, if there was a slave, a household slave, it was customary for that person to be the one to wash everybody's feet. But if there was no slave, typically out of an act of love for one another, the guests would wash one another's feet. So Jesus noticed that the disciples' feet were dirty. But one of the things that we find out is that the disciples were having one of their favorite arguments, one that they perennially had throughout Jesus' ministry, namely, which one of them was going to be the greatest. We're told in Luke 22, verse 24, that in the middle of the meal, a dispute broke out among them about which one of them was going to be the greatest. And we know from preceding context that what they were arguing about was which one of them was going to be Jesus' right-hand man. Remember, they didn't understand that Jesus was going to go to the cross, even though Jesus explicitly said this numerous times. They were really obtuse, just like many of us. And they were arguing, you know, what makes you think that you're going to be Jesus' right-hand man? You're all over the place. You know, one moment you're following Jesus and you're saying you're going to die for him. The next moment you're doing something really foolish. You're in no position to be his general. I'm going to be his lieutenant, not you. And it's at that moment that we're told that Jesus does something incredible. Now, as I think about this situation, you know, I think as I'm looking at my life and about how it's going to end and the incredible suffering that I'm going to be facing, I think hearing the disciples, these guys who are my best friends, arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest, I probably would have lost it at that point. Wouldn't you? I'd be thinking to myself, okay, so here's the last 24 hours that we have with one another, and the only thing you're going to do is talk about which one's going to be the greatest? You can't even spare one moment to think about me? Even though over the last 3.5 years, I've devoted everything to you? Come on! What about me? That's probably what I would say. And yet Jesus does something completely different. We're told, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That's right. He knew that because his time was short, that he was going to show them how much he loved them. Even though they were being selfish, even though he knew he would be betrayed, even though he knew he was going to have to die on the cross. We're told he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We're told in verse 4 that he took off this outer clothing and wrapped this towel around his waist. So Jesus, in the ancient world, it was common for a slave to do this, to wrap a towel or a garment around their waist and to have pretty much no clothing. And Jesus assumed symbolically, this picture of a slave. And we're also told that he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, to us in the modern day, I mean, thinking about washing your roommate's feet who have terrible smelling feet sounds awful. It sounds like a really big sacrifice for us. But to the ancient world, this would have been shocking. You know, first of all, we need to consider the rabbi's right. That a rabbi, whenever he would have disciples, pretty much could get his disciples to do whatever he wanted. That was like compensation for the lessons that they were learning from the rabbi. So if the rabbi's like, hey, I want you to go and get some lunch for us, okay? I mean, you would almost be obligated to do that. He's like, go get me some coffee. The only thing you should be saying is cream and sugar, or you want it black. Rabbi. If your rabbi was like, I want you to wash my underwear, you should say, with bleach or no bleach. You were obligated. The one thing that we're told in rabbinic literature is that the one thing a rabbi could not do, because it was so demeaning, was get his disciples to wash his feet. And here Jesus turns the social order upside down. He says, instead of you washing my feet, I'm going to get down as a slave and wash your feet. Secondly, you got to imagine that there, what the angelic response is to this. You know, I'm sure the angels in heaven were fixated on this scene here in the upper room. They were fascinated by what was happening. To think that Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who at one moment could call a legion of angels to come and aid him at any moment, who by right could demand that the disciples do the most demeaning work of washing the other's feet, decided himself to assume the position of a slave. I'm sure the angelic realm was just completely beside themselves as they were watching God himself wash the disciples' feet. Not to mention, Jesus even washed Judas's feet. It's one thing if you're washing your best friend's feet, who you know are ultimately going to be loyal to you, but Jesus washed Judas's feet, the one who ultimately would betray him, the one who presumably had the 30 pieces of silver in his own pocket as he was accepting this foot washing from Jesus. Again, I can't really relate to Jesus' response here. I mean, if I was Jesus and I had a bowl of water, I wouldn't be washing Judas's feet. I'd be dunking his face in there. And he wouldn't come up until he stopped breathing. That's what I would do to Judas if I knew he was going to betray me, wouldn't you? And yet Jesus decides that he is going to wash Judas's feet. One of the things that's really surprising about all this is that why would Jesus wash Judas's feet even though he knew that ultimately Judas would never repent? I think it's a picture of how God decides that he's going to pursue us and love us even though he knows we will never turn to him. Some people say that Jesus only died for those he knew would eventually come to him. And yet I think this gives us a picture of God that's a little bit different than that. That he's willing to die for people who ultimately are going to betray him and reject him. Well, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" You know, you can imagine that as Jesus is going around washing everybody's feet, the embarrassment of allowing Jesus to wash your feet probably would have issued in silence, for most of them anyway. For Peter, it meant he had to say something. That's classic Peter. His philosophy in life is, when in doubt, speak. And so Peter says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" He's really skilled at stating the obvious, isn't he? You know, "Jesus, you have a bowl in your hand, you have a towel in your hand, and you have my feet in your hand. Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus is like, "Yes, Sherlock, I am." Okay? That's Peter, you know, he just kind of opens up his mouth, and there's really no filter between his brain and what he has to say. But when we look at his words carefully, there's actually a note of indignation in it. It's not just a surprise, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet too?" It's, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" In other words, this is way below you. We're told Jesus replied, "You don't realize what I'm doing now, but later you will understand." Of course, Peter was under the impression, like the other disciples, that Jesus was going to be a military conqueror. And so he didn't understand why Jesus would be doing this. But Jesus said, "One day soon, after I'm gone, you're going to understand what I did for you." Peter replied, "No, you are never going to wash my feet. Never." Why is it so hard for Peter to accept this foot washing from Jesus? I think it's pretty obvious, and honestly, if you look within your own heart, you probably could see the same thing. It's pride. You don't want to accept a handout from somebody. You don't want Jesus to come and wash your feet. You feel like it's too demeaning. Not to mention, you want to be able to stand on your own two feet and say, "I don't have any problems. I don't have any dirt. I don't have any need." That's the reason why Peter chooses to reject Jesus' offer here. But we're told Jesus comes back and says, unless you I wash you, you have no part in me. And so Jesus' response would seem a little bit petty if it was only talking about foot washing. But I think Jesus is trying to make a deeper impression upon Peter. He's trying to tell him, look, what I'm trying to show you right now is going to be consistent with the way that you're going to follow me in the future. That if you want to be a follower of me, one of the things you're going to have to consistently accept from me is my desire to serve you. That you're going to have to admit that you need me. That I have to take care of you. Well, Peter says, well then, Lord, not just my hands and my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He's like, well, just wash all of me then. And you can just imagine, Peter at this point is starting to rip off garments, and Jesus is like, stop. No, stop. Jesus says, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean already, although not all of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not all of you are clean. And so Jesus differentiates. He says, what I'm doing here, you have to consider, you're already clean. You already have a bath. What I'm doing here is I'm washing your feet. So what this tells us then is that we need to undergo two types of washing from Jesus. The first is what he describes in these verses, which is that we need to be washed clean. The Bible teaches that we are stained by moral wrongdoing, that we are morally unclean, that we're corrupt. And the Bible says that the most tragic part of our condition is that we oftentimes don't realize that we have that problem. Growing up in Chicago, I'd always take public transit. That's probably the best way to get around Chicago. So after years of taking the bus and going down into the subway stations to take the L train, as you can imagine, I sat by my fair share of smelly bums. Some of them, you try to be polite when you come across somebody who's homeless and hasn't, showered for a few days or months. You try to be polite, but sometimes it just catch you off guard and you'd make this crinkled face and they'd look at you like, what's wrong? And you're like, you know what's wrong is you smell like beef jerky, BO, and death. That's what's wrong. But to them, they're so used to the way that they smell that they're like, I don't understand. What are you making a big deal about? And you know what God says? He says that your problem is you are morally unclean. And the real tragedy is you're so used to your condition that you don't realize that you are dirty and that you need to be washed. And God says, I am morally perfect. I am morally clean, and I can't be in a relationship with somebody like you who's morally corrupt. It's offensive for me to be in your presence. Some of us try to fix up our situation by doing good things to please God. But God finds that even more disgusting. This is what he says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, we are all like one who is unclean, and all of our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in his sight. Some pretty crass language, right? God's like, so you want to come to me with your righteous acts? That's disgusting. That's like a menstrual rag to me. It's worthless. You think that you can come to me with your good works? No way. It's shocking. But the one thing that we get from God is that even though he's just, one of the things that we know about him is that he's also a loving God as well. That even though he's well within his rights to judge us because we've offended him, he's decided in his love that he is going to lay down his life for us. In fact, that's the reason why Jesus came. Is that Jesus came to forgive us so that we could be morally clean, so we can be washed. And the Bible says that if we decide in faith to receive this forgiveness, that God says He will wash us. The second thing is that we need to have our feet regularly washed. Now, this is a little bit confusing, but, you know, even in the ancient world, if you took a bath, you'd walk around and you'd get dirt all over your feet, even though you were clean. And so likewise, Jesus is saying here that in the same way as we interact with the world that we live in that's hostile toward God, as we go to work, as we go to school, as we go about our lives, that the present spiritual condition of this world is against us and it has a negative effect on us all the time. For those of you who are followers of Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not that you're going out and committing sin, but that as you go about your life, you feel like you're kind of hit with this dirt from the world. And that we need regular refreshing from God. And one way that we can get that is primarily through reading the Bible and through prayer. But He also offers another suggestion as well. One that really is central to His whole point here in John 13. We're told in verse 12, when He finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. So you can just imagine, He washed the disciples' feet and He sat down. Things must have been so tense, you could probably hear a pin drop in the room. They're waiting to hear what He has to say. He says to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." And so one of the primary ways that God wants to wash our feet is He wants His followers to serve one another by washing each other's feet. Now some churches have taken this to mean that we need to have some sort of foot washing service or ritual. I hate those things. Because first of all, they're not biblical. You know, we read through the book of Acts, we find no instance where we're told that the early church was engaged in a foot washing service. Whereas we find that there are other rituals like baptism and communion that were regularly celebrated. The second thing is to think about having a public foot washing service where I go up in front of a bunch of people and show everybody how humble I am sort of seems to defeat the purpose, doesn't it? The idea is when you humble yourself that you're serving in a way that is quiet and in a way that is not showy. I think what He's talking about here is that we should be providing one another with spiritual refreshment. That as we go about our lives in this world that is opposed to God and we feel kind of that filth of the world clinging to us, that we need one another to refresh our spiritual lives. I think there are a number of ways that we can do this, how we can be a source of spiritual refreshment to one another. The first thing is I think we should learn how to encourage one another. You know, sometimes as we're living for God, we feel discouraged. We feel crushed by our sin, our struggles. Sometimes we feel discouraged because our family and friends are opposing us because of our faith. You know, some of you right now are feeling that way. You're feeling discouraged. You feel like you're struggling. The question is, are you allowing somebody to encourage you? Some of us are really averse to people encouraging us, partly because we're too prideful. So we pretend like we've got everything together and we pretend like we have no problems. And yet, down below, we know that there's something that we need help with and we're refusing to turn to people. You know, for others, we need to learn how to be encouraging to other people. So it's not that we just receive encouragement. We also need to give encouragement to one another. And some of us, we don't really like to encourage because it's really awkward to do that. And so we avoid it. And we try to find different ways to serve people so that we can sidestep having to encourage them because we don't like doing that. And we justify, well, people, they should know that I love them. I spend a lot of time with them. And yet, if we refuse to encourage, we might be giving away maybe one of the most important ways that we can motivate and love people in our lives. You know, in Hebrews 3:12, we're told that we should encourage one another. While today is still called today, there's a sense of urgency in our need to encourage one another. Secondly, spending time taking an interest in other people. Yeah. There's something as simple as sitting down and talking to somebody about their lives can be incredibly refreshing spiritually. I mean, you've probably been a recipient of that before, where somebody just sits down and talks to you about what's going on, and you walk away from there feeling like, I'm just so glad I got that off my chest. I thought I was the only one. You know, a lot of times we have problems inside that we don't want to talk to people about. And we feel nervous because we're just like, if people found out that I'm struggling with this, they're going to think I'm stupid. And some of you feel that way right now. And you know what God's saying to you? He's saying, open up your life. Stop pretending like everything is okay. Let people in and show them what's happening. You'll be surprised. In fact, for some of us, we may actually be saying no to God in this area. When he's saying, no, I want to wash your feet. We're saying, no, I don't want to be open with people. I don't want to let people in my life. For others, we need to learn to take an interest in others. Some of us are so self-absorbed that we manage to find ways to take any conversation we're in and to get it to focus on us. And God is saying, you need to learn how to take an interest in other people. You know that kind of person, where even if the conversation doesn't naturally find an opportunity for them to talk about themselves, they'll go there and hijack the conversation to make it about them. They endlessly talk about themselves. And yet, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:4, he says, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others as well. We need to learn how to sit down and listen, get into other people's lives, stop thinking about ourselves all the time, and learn to serve. And we'll find that as we do this, people are going to walk away feeling, man, that was awesome. I'm so glad that he was willing to sit down and talk to me. I felt like there was this huge weight on my chest, and now after talking to him, I feel so much better. Also, I think we should be willing to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. This word burden that's used in Galatians describes being weighed down by excessive burden, by a heavy weight, or being weighed down by difficult circumstances. You know, some of us are going through some difficult circumstances right now. Maybe we lost our jobs, or, you know, maybe we have a family member who's sick and we haven't told anybody about that. We've been holding that burden inside. You know, for some of us, it may be that we're so busy that we feel like we're being crushed by our schedule. We have all of these obligations with school, work, family, and we just feel like we can't do it all. And so we feel this tremendous burden. But instead of telling people that we're struggling and that we need help, a lot of times we try to pretend like we're okay, when really we're struggling. When really we need people to come in there and help us out with our burden. And so we need to be able to be honest about our problems. And when we decide that we are going to bear one another's burdens, it can be so powerful. It can be life-changing. You know, I think about in my own life over the last couple of years, probably one of the biggest burdens, it's a good burden, but one of the biggest burdens that I've been experiencing is just being a father. It's a lot of responsibility. I'm confused a lot of the time. And at times it gets really hard to manage doing that and being involved in the college ministry. And one of the things that I've been so thankful for are the people in our group. How often they're willing to lay aside their own personal stuff and to serve us and bear our burden. You know, one of the things I was thinking about recently was we were at the beach and we brought Julius to the beach. And he was going to stay with my wife in the girls' house. And you know, we were being cheap, so we got like 15 girls to fit in this like 1,000-square-foot house, right? And so Julius was sleeping in the closet. And you may not know this, but kids, when they're out of their own environment, they tend to freak out and do weird things. And Julius was waking up at like 4 o'clock in the morning most days of the week. And for maybe the first day or two, Hillary tried to take care of Julius and try to, you know, bear the burden herself. But then after a while, she's just like, I can't take this anymore. And she went to the girls and said, I need help. And the girls just served her and us so well. The girls were taking Julius out to the beach so that Hillary could get a nap. On a couple days, they actually woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning, because he'd wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and there was nowhere to go because all the girls were sleeping in the living room on the floor. And so they didn't want to wake them up, and Julius had to do something. And so some of our girls would walk with Julius for 2 hours on the beach until the girls started to wake up. I just thought to myself, that's awesome. You know, it's a simple way that they served us, and yet it made a tremendous impact on us. Also, I think we can consider how we can go about spurring people on spiritually. A lot of times, the impact that we're going to have with people is going to start with our personal time with God, where we're thinking about people. We're thinking about how we can spur people on, how we can encourage them, how we can maybe teach them in a new way. And we can get real creative with this. I was thinking about how in Cambodia, people were getting sick. And one of the women who went on the trip, she had been there before, and she anticipated that somebody was going to get sick. And so she decided she's going to bring Get Well Soon cards. And of course, this one guy, he gets real sick. I mean, he gets the jetpack disease, you know what I'm talking about, where you're shooting liquid out both sides of your body. And it's just miserable. He's out for like 24 hours in his room. And this is during a work day where we're supposed to be serving. And the next day he was so bummed out. He's like, man, I was supposed to be serving these kids, and there was like 60 kids that showed up, and I was laid up in this room and I couldn't even help out. Well, the night before, this woman said, why don't we pass around this card and just write a little note to him? And I have to be honest, I was a little cynical about it. I was like, this is kind of corny, but whatever, Conrad. And so the next day, you know, we're sitting around and we're sharing with one another about what God is doing. And this guy, he shares, he says, man, he's choking back tears. He's saying, I was laid up in the room, and he said, I got that card, and he said, I just started to cry. He's like, at that moment, I felt God telling me, I love you, and I want to take care of you. Think about that. I mean, it's something as simple as that, and yet it can have such a profound impact on people. He's never going to forget about that. Some of us are incredibly creative. Some of us are really good at music. Some of us are creative when it comes to our career, when it comes to having school projects. You know, we devote ourselves to that. And yet, all of the creativity that we sink into things happen to benefit ourselves. But we don't use that same sort of creativity when it comes to serving God, serving people. God says, why don't you use those talents, those giftings that I gave to you, that creativity to serve people? And you can have an impact that you won't even understand in this life. Well, Jesus gives us some motivations for this. He gives three motivations that are given in this passage. Starting in verse 15, he says, I set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So Jesus says that the first motivation I'm giving you is that I've set my own example for you to follow. God is not just this armchair God who tells us these things, these edicts that we need to do, and says, you better comply with that. He could do that, but he decided that I'm going to take on human flesh and show you what this looks like. I'm going to serve in ways that would shock even you. He gave us this incredible example. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that we should have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, decided not to grasp onto equality with God, but decided to empty himself, taking on the likeness of a human, even to the point of death. Now, some people think that the word being there is a word that describes, you know, in spite of the fact that he is God, he did this because it's below him to do it. Some people translate it that way. That's the way I would look at it, right? Because in spite of the fact that he is God, he decided to dump off or put aside his divine attributes to become a servant for us because it's so below him. But another way to take it is that it's as a result or precisely because he is God that he took on the form of a servant, putting aside his divine attributes and becoming a servant for us. I think the second way of looking at that is probably the right way. That it's not in spite of the fact that he is God that he took on the form of Jesus, the servant. It's precisely because he is God, the servant, that he decided to come in the flesh as Jesus. Because that's the God that we're dealing with, a God who is willing to serve and love us and give us an example. And so likewise, we should follow his example. But we need to count the cost, because you know what he says? He says, the servant's not greater than his master. In other words, if you are going to follow my example, then you're going to have to follow me the way that you've seen throughout my life, which means laying down your life for others, which means carving out time for people, which means sacrificing your comfort in order to serve people. It's not going to be easy if you want to follow me. The other thing that we get from this passage that's given to us earlier is that God is actually taking care of all of our needs, and that should motivate us to want to love other people and serve them. We're told in John 13, verse 3, that John prefaces all of this entire story. He says, Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power and that he came from God and then was returning to God, and therefore stood up, girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. It's because he knew that God had put all things into his hand, that he enabled him to be able to do this, and that he was returning to God, that he was motivated to do this act of service. And so likewise, when we reflect on the fact that God has paid for our sins, that he has forgiven us for all that we've ever done, and that he's shown us this incredible love through the cross, that it overflows in our life so much that it's almost like we have to give it to other people. Otherwise, we're just going to end up being spiritually unhealthy. He gives us the basis to love other people and not to think about ourselves, because we know that God is taking care of us. Not to mention, as we'll find out in John chapter 14 and the following, that he actually enables us through the Holy Spirit to carry this out. And finally, in verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. That's the third motivation, which is that if we decide that we are going to serve like Christ, we will be actually blessed. And the word here for blessed is the word makarios, meaning happy. Can you believe that? If you serve people, you're going to be happy. That sounds counterintuitive, especially in our culture. We live in a culture that is so obsessed with self. We live in a culture that is individualistic, that is overstuffed, that is materialistic. All we ever do all day long is think about ourselves. And yet we're miserable. We're miserable. And we think to ourselves, you know, the reason I'm miserable is because I need to think about myself more and love myself more. It's an endless trap. One thing that we have to notice is that, you know, in those moments that we feel real joy, even as a non-Christian, is when we give out and serve people, when we do something good for another person. You know why it feels that way? It's because God has designed you to be a self-sacrificial person. But it doesn't work if you're not in a relationship with God and you don't have his love pouring into your life. Because if you don't, you're going to feel a deficit in your life. But when things are working right, when you're in a relationship with God and he's filling you up, it only makes sense that you're going to fill up other people's lives with God's love, that you're going to be serving others. And so we actually feel happy when we live a life for God and serving people. I remember a distinct moment where I was convinced of this. This is probably 2 years after following God. I was at a meeting just like this. I had a lot of problems, coming in. I was really selfish. I had a temper problem. I was self-centered. And I remember sitting through a teaching and thinking to myself, I'm not really feeling good about my Christian life. And it got to a point where I'm just like, I don't even know if I want to follow God anymore. This just doesn't even seem like it's worth it. And so I went outside, and that's back when I was a smoker, so I started to smoke a cigarette outside, clear my head. And this woman comes out who was part of my home group, and she lights up a cigarette too, and she's like, hey, what's up? And, of course, I was reluctant to say anything. I didn't want to talk to her about it. But she kept probing me, and she said, what's wrong? It seems like something's going on inside your head there. And I said, well, I just feel like something's wrong with my walk with God. And so she started asking me some questions, and she said, after a while, maybe the reason why you feel like things aren't good in your Christian life is because you haven't given yourself over to the idea of being a servant of people. Up to this point, people have been serving and loving you, and you've been taking that. And that's good. You should receive the love that God wants to give through other people, but at some point, you're going to have to start giving it out. And I realized that she's right. That's exactly what I need. And at that point, I decided I'm going to start serving people. And since then, there have been difficult times. There have been times where I've struggled, but I'll tell you what, overall, I've been happy over the last 12 or 13 years. My life can be characterized as filled. And it's because of what Jesus said. If you decide that you're going to serve and live the kind of life that I want you to live, you're going to be happy. Because I designed you. I know exactly what you should be doing. I know exactly how you operate. Some of you right now are not doing that good spiritually. Some of you are thinking, I'm not sure that this whole Christian life is even working. I'm not even happy. I feel depressed. I didn't sign up for this. I thought my life was going to be better when I became a Christian. Maybe the reason you feel that way is because you've just been taking from people this entire time. Maybe God is telling you it's time for you to start serving other people. You're bloated spiritually. You're spiritually sedentary. You need to get up and do something. Let's draw some application. I think the first point of application is that we need to lay aside our pride and allow other people to wash our feet. Some of us have a really difficult time with this. Because we don't want people to know that we've got problems, that we have needs, that we're dirty. But the reality is, God has put these people in our lives to refresh us spiritually. And to say no to them is to say no to God. We're doing exactly what Peter did when he said, you'll never wash my feet. And so we need to lay aside our pride and allow Jesus to wash our feet. The second thing is, if you want to experience true joy in the Christian life, you need to start serving people. If you're at a place where you're just like, I'm out of here. And maybe you haven't committed to serving people in a consistent way as a lifestyle. You can go. But I want you to know one thing. You weren't living the Christian life. Because living the Christian life is about serving people. And maybe you had some times where you tried that a little bit, but you never really committed to it full out. You've never lived the Christian life. And I want you to know that. So that you're not fooling yourself later on saying, I tried that Christianity thing, it didn't work. No, you did it wrong. And finally, you can start this process by serving people, by allowing Jesus to wash you clean. Some of you here tonight don't have a relationship with God. Some of you have a lot of misconceptions about who God is, that He just wants to punish you, that He wants to judge you. The truth is, God loves you. And He's gone to the greatest extent to show you that through the cross. And if you have in your heart an inclination to turn to God tonight, and to receive this gift that He wants to give to you, this handout, then you can have a relationship with God. And you can start experiencing the happiness, the blessedness of serving people for Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You are willing to come down and meet us where we're at, and that You are willing to wash us clean of our moral wrongdoing. This is a very simple narrative in Your Word, and yet it's so deep, it's so challenging. I look at this and I feel intimidated. Thank You that You just call on us to take the steps that You put before us to serve people, and that ultimately You promise that You're going to use us, and that ultimately You empower us through the Holy Spirit to be able to serve people in a supernatural way. We thank You that You gave us this example through Jesus. We pray that our lives over the years would characterize this more and more. And we thank You so much that the ultimate act of sacrifice that You gave to us was demonstrated in the cross. I pray for those of us, Lord, who may not know You in a personal way, who are still at odds with You. I pray, God, that if they sense in their heart that You are giving them this offer to be cleansed, I pray that they would take up that offer right now. Pray that they would turn in their hearts to You in faith and receive the forgiveness that You offer through Jesus Christ. Pray that in His name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.